Living Stones is a weekly conversation about living a truly Catholic life. Deacon Harold Burke Sivers and Ken Hellenius help you deepen your relationship with Christ and His Church, discussing practical ways to grow in faith, participate more fully in the liturgy, and practice charity towards all.
Hello, and welcome to Living Stones. I'm your co-host, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and joining me in the virtual studio is my main man, the man who originally was supposed to be Lean Gene the Dancing Machine from the Gong Show, but now he works at the University of Notre Dame, my friend and compatriot, Ken Hellenius. Ken, how you doing, my friend?
I'm very well, Deacon. Thank you kindly. You know, I often more thought of myself as the unknown comic, because the guy with the bag on his head who told the terrible jokes, that pretty much is me, you know.
Well, you know, they say April showers bring May flowers, and I think that's true because my hay fever is killing me.
Oh, man. Dear. Oh, dear.
So it's that time of year.
Yep. Yep. You know. I am blessed to not have the hay fever, so that's a very good thing for which I'm grateful. Although when I was in the Holy Land, we were standing atop the Mount of Olives and the breeze was blowing and the pollen was absolutely pouring off these trees. You could just see it coating everything. And I began to get the sniffles, so I'm pretty sure that I'm not allergic to American pollen, but I'm telling you, that pollen in the Holy Land was something fierce for me, but it was nice.
Oh, boy.
I'd rather have hay fever in the Holy Land than never get to go, you know?
There you go. That's right. And it is pilgrimage, so you're supposed to suffer a little bit, too.
That's right. That's right. Exactly.
Yeah,
I mean,
that's right.
Jesus sweat tears of blood. I just had the sniffles. I think my sniffles did nothing for our salvation or redemption. And I thank the Lord for his tears of blood.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. How are things going at the Notre Dame, at the center there?
Things are good. You know, we had just a few weeks ago, right after Easter, we did our dedication mass and celebration. And then we presented the Evangelium Vitae Medal to the Women's Care Center for their care for thousands of women and their children and families in 11 states throughout the Midwest primarily. And so it's been a pretty neat kind of set of weeks here for us in the at Notre Dame. And now it's actually the beginning of senior week. So school has ended and all of the undergraduate students are gone except for the seniors, because they will prepare to walk this coming weekend. And so this week is an opportunity for them to connect as a class one last time. And so campus is beginning to quiet down and head into the summertime. So that's pretty exciting. We have just a few weeks before we welcome pro-life leaders from around the world to join us for our Vita Institute here on campus that the DeNicola Center for Ethics and Culture sponsors every summer. So we're looking forward to welcoming pro-life leaders to come be with us and kind of get an intensive training in the principles of the pro-life movement to make them better advocates, more effective advocates for the cause of life from the womb to the grave. And so we're really excited about that. We're kind of finishing our plans to welcome the Vita Institute participants. And other than that, I get to go to the Catholic Press Association annual meeting next month as well. So I'm going to see a bunch of folks from diocesan newspapers and Catholic media, radio, television, podcasters, things like that. So I'm really looking forward to reconnecting with our peers who help get out the good news throughout the nation, via the news media and via kind of Catholic media. So that's pretty exciting as well.
Oh, excellent.
Yeah.
Excellent. Very good.
And you're well then?
Yeah, I'm just doing my thing, man, traveling. I'm getting ready to go to the Holy Land next week with Father Larry Richards
and man.
Sonia Corbett, two good friends, and very much looking forward to that. And, summer is here, so my travel slows down a bit.
Yeah.
Although I do, pretty busy June, and then a little bit of a respite in July, and then off to the Philippines and Australia in August, and then to Europe for most of the month of September, and just boom, boom, boom,
wow,
till Christmas. So
back into the swing. Yep. Yep, well, yep. I'm glad that we get this time every week to spend together, even in spite of your travel.
Yes, I am too. The magic of technology.
The magic of technology. Do you know how much it delights me to be able to get up in the morning and hear your dulcet tones on EWTN radio?
You know how painful it is for me to get up at 3:15 every morning?
Better you than me, friend. Better you than me.
Take one for the team.
Yeah, that's right. Awesome. Well, we've been discussing Pope John Paul II's inaugural encyclical, Redemptor Hominis, the Redeemer of Man. And we started this conversation just after Easter. And so this is kind of the third of our conversations to kind of really focus on this document, which in many ways laid out his pastoral program for his 27-year pontificate. And so we're going to pick up the conversation with paragraph 12. It's in chapter 2. But this paragraph 12 really deals with, it's entitled The Church's Mission and Human Freedom. So this is where we're going to pick up our conversation this evening and bring us up to speed, Deacon.
Well, I'm glad that the Holy Father is addressing the Church's mission and tying it with human freedom, because we live in a culture today that says that the church actually enslaves you with rules and commandments and moral codes and catechisms and canon laws. And often when they talk about the church and the church's mission, it's always about in the context of can't.
Yeah.
You can't have sex before you're married. You can't do this. You can't do that. But I love the way St. John Paul II addresses this issue, because he gets into he'll do it much later in Veritate Splendor, in his document on moral theology. But in here, he's talking about it, particularly within the context of the Second Vatican Council document, the Declaration on Religious Freedom.
Yeah.
So he's talking about the church's mission, about spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, our salvation, within the context of this religious freedom. That was one of the major tenets of the document, documents of Vatican II. So he says that we perceive immediately that the truth revealed to us by God imposes on us an obligation.
Mm-hmm.
So the truth, remember, is not just an idea or philosophy. Truth ultimately is a person. And when you're in a relationship with a person, there are certain obligations that you have to each other.
Yeah.
So it's not the obligation of following whatever someone says. It's an obligation that comes with being in a personal, intimate, loving relationship with someone else. So I love that kind of foundation that he's laying there to kind of break out of this societal understanding of freedom, to get to a proper understanding of true freedom rooted in the life-giving and loving relationship with God.
Yeah, and I'm really glad that you pointed out that John Paul is going to take this idea of what authentic human freedom is, and he's going to continue to develop it throughout his pontificate, with the greatest kind of statement of it comes in his 1995 document, Veritatis Splendor, 1994, I think. And of course, also in Evangelium Vitae, you speak of not just truth, but also responsibility to one another. And Evangelium Vitae is where he explains our responsibility towards the most vulnerable among us, who the most vulnerable are those, of course, you know, in the womb, those who are disabled, those who are elderly, the people whose rights are being trampled, because they share with us authentic human dignity and complete human dignity. No matter their ability or their age, they are also with us, endowed by the Creator with human dignity. And so John Paul here mentions that the church actually becomes the great protector of the idea of this truth. The church upholds and sets out there before all humankind the truth of the reality that we are created in the image and likeness of God, and that we have this human dignity. And so he says midway through this that we have to have an honest relationship with regard to truth as a condition for authentic freedom, and that we should avoid every kind of illusory freedom, every superficial unilateral freedom, every freedom that fails to enter into the whole truth about man and about the world. This idea that we aren't just free to do whatever we want, but we are free and we need to continue to work to be free from the things that we are attached to, that our attachments to mere created things stands in the way of our attachment to persons, to the shared human dignity that we have. And he says that Christ is the one who brings man freedom based on truth, frees from what curtails, diminishes, and as it were, breaks off this freedom at its root. And we think about being addictions and being addicted to things and to whether it be pleasures that stop short of the full love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. An addiction to drugs, an addiction to power, whatever it may be that stands in our way of giving ourselves fully to Christ and to serving our fellow humans. This is what the church is upholding, is the dignity and the true freedom that we have as being created in the image and likeness of God.
Yes, and because this truth is an ultimate encounter with Jesus Christ, it's a truth we can't keep to ourselves.
Right.
You know, you can't keep it to yourself. So when he talks about this missionary spirit and encountering the culture, he's saying that a properly Christian missionary spirit doesn't just try to eradicate everything that's non-Christian. So it kind of draws on what's already there in the culture that can be used to effectively communicate the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
See, so just because it's not overtly Catholic or overtly Christian, we can use what the culture gives us to make a connection.
Right.
So kind of a meeting point, a nexus, where people can encounter Christ where they are, you know, with the message of the beauty of the gospel.
Yeah, he talks about how St. Paul, spoke at the Areopagus at Athens. So he went into the space where conversation and debate and discussion took place in the culture of Athens, you know, the greatest city in the world at the time in terms of kind of philosophy. And he entered into their reality, the reality of the people to whom he wanted to share Jesus Christ. And so he drew upon the riches of that culture in order to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And that's what we also are called to do, is to, as you say, to acknowledge and utilize the tools of our society, technological tools, the goods that our society has developed. And, you know, in many ways, you know, we have lifted people out of poverty. Far less people live in poverty now than have ever lived in poverty in the history of humankind. And so this is a very good thing, because this will come up later in our conversation. But, you know, the idea of the hierarchy of needs, how can I focus on spiritual development if I'm starving every day? How can I, have any time to worship God if I have to work every day just to keep food in my stomach? You know, I have to work three jobs to feed my family. These sorts of things that are part of the human condition, the church moves to meet people where they are and to dignify them and to bring their authentic human dignity to the fore. And so this is why the church does what we do, not just within the church building, but also out in the world, in the secular world, bringing Christ and the love of God for his creation to people where they are at.
This is a particularly important point, a salient point today, because we're living in a culture that's not just anti-religious, but really anti-Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You look at, for example, what's happening with Chick-fil-A, right? So there's a couple of airports in the United States that refuse to allow Chick-fil-A to open stores in the airports because they uphold Christian values.
Yeah.
And because of that, secular airports are not allowing Chick-fil-A in. Imagine that.
Yeah.
And so what happens to tolerance now? See?
Right.
They only tolerate people that agree with them.
Right, right. Yeah. Tolerance for me, but not for you. Yeah.
Yeah. It's meaningless in our culture today. So this is where the church has to step in, not to proselytize and force people to believe what we believe, but to, again, meet them where they are and say, here's another way of thinking about things. Here's something that an idea that speaks to the common good, not just what's good for you or a group of individuals, but what works for the culture as a whole.
Yeah.
You know, and that's really what government is supposed to do. There's the principle of subsidiarity. You know, government's not supposed to control everything. You know, there's when it comes to especially helping our fellow human beings, allowing local institutions that are set up to do just that, churches and nonprofit organizations, to step into those roles and to be supported by government, not taken over by them, so that they can really meet the needs of the physical and the spiritual needs of the people that they serve.
Exactly. And so this kind of begins to be discussed in the next paragraph, paragraph 13, the beginning of chapter 3, Redeemed Man and His Situation in the Modern World. That's the title of the entire chapter. And then paragraph 13, Christ united himself with each man. This is where this discussion, you know, takes place. So here in this entire chapter, Pope John Paul is going to explore and examine the actual situation of humankind right now. What are the challenges that we face as we try to preach the gospel? What are the challenges that we face as humankind? And what are some ways that we can work together to alleviate some of these issues? Where does conversion need to take place? So that's what the entire chapter is going to be about. And here in 13, he begins by saying, here's our job as the church. The church wishes to serve this single end, that each person may be able to find Christ, in order that Christ may walk with each person the path of life, with the power of the truth about man and the world that is contained in the mystery of the incarnation and the redemption, and with the power of the love that is radiated by that truth. Our job as the church is to introduce people to Christ and to make it possible for them to walk with Christ and basically to make disciples of all nations. We hear this in the gospel, of course, the end of the gospel of Matthew says, go forth and baptize, making disciples of all nations. That is our mission, to help people walk with Christ, because Christ became human. The incarnation is Christ, our very God, descending to be one of us, to walk with us. And that's what the church's job is to do, is to proclaim Christ. And then, as I mentioned just before, and kind of as you were hinting at as well, Jesus Christ is the way for the church. Jesus Christ is our way to the Father's house. And out of regard for Christ, John Paul writes, and in view of the mystery that constitutes the church's own life, the church cannot remain insensible to whatever serves man's true welfare any more than she can remain indifferent to what threatens it. So this is this idea that, you know, people need health care. They need shelter and housing. They need food and clothing. They need counseling. They need education. These are basic human needs that the church, in many ways, in many ministries, works to provide, because these are concerns of every human person. And so if the church can work, and if we as individual Christians can work to alleviate some of these concerns, then people are able to walk with Christ. People are able to have the freedom to respond to God's love, which is expressed through our hands. Like St. Teresa of Avila says, Christ has no hands now but yours. And that's us, you know?
That's right.
So this is kind of the situation.
Yeah, and we have to distinguish between these two aspects of redemption that I think the Holy Father brings out in this paragraph as well. There's obviously the objective redemption, Christ's death on the cross that redeemed the whole human race, but also a subjective redemption in the sense that we have to personally appropriate what Christ accomplished. And that doesn't happen without our free consent and cooperation.
Right.
See? And the church is supposed to facilitate that, right?
Yep.
For each human being. But I love this part of the paragraph 13. The Holy Father goes on, you know, in the background of ever-increasing historical processes and world regimes and all that, Jesus Christ becomes, in a way, newly present. So no matter what's going on in the world, Christ is always present. Maybe because of a historical context, you know, we can appropriate Christ in a different way, but he's still always present. He never leaves us.
Yeah.
And here, I love this part. In spite of all his apparent absences, especially in our own personal lives, You know, when you're going through something really difficult, you're wondering, where is God right now?
Yeah.
In spite of all the limitations of the presence and of the institutional activity of the church. Holy cow. If he's a... Talk about being a prophet. That's exactly what's going on today. You know how many people with all the craziness going on in the church right now, all the scandals? People saying, well, how? What kind of church is it? I don't want to belong to this church today. So how does Jesus become present even in the midst of that? The Holy Father is saying,
yeah.
You know, despite all of that, Jesus Christ is still present. So he's helping us to focus on what we need to be focused on.
Yep.
That relationship and that encounter with Jesus Christ, despite everything else, even within the church that's going on.
Yeah. This is, when I read this too, I was like, oh, Holy Father, I mean, you knew well what was going on in many ways, and worked to, you know, to root this out. And we continue to deal with this very problem because, of course, the church is, you know, is the bride of Christ made up of sinners. And we are all sinners. And I, too, am a sinner. You know, I contribute to when one suffers, all suffer. Well, when one causes hurt, all are hurt, you know. And this is the thing that the Holy Father acknowledges it right here at the beginning of his pontificate, 1978, 1979, when he's writing this, he's aware the church is not all holy all the time, you know, as individuals. The church herself as an institution is the holy bride of Christ. It's the individual members of the church that are not, you know, and that's the real challenge that we have and that he sets before us. And he, of course, is fully aware of it. Later on, he mentions, you know, that, and he's quoting here document Gaudium et Spes from the Second Vatican Council, paragraph 76. He says, the church must in no way be confused with the political community, nor bound to any political system. She is at once a sign and a safeguard of the transcendence of the human person. And this is really acknowledging that the church doesn't tell us what political methods are best, because in each local situation, a different political structure may work better for that community and for the people that make up that community. This is truly the principle of subsidiarity, where the lowest form, the most close form of leadership is to be preferred. So to deal with local problems, because a local community can respond best to situations in their local community. But points out always that the church is a sign and safeguard of the transcendence of the human person. There are universal transcendent human values, the dignity of the person, the innate worth of every individual person being created in the image and likeness of God. These are examples of things that the church stands for and promotes and protects, and that we need to acknowledge no matter what political situation is on the ground, whether we are living in a monarchy or a democracy as in America, or, you know, whatever the situation may be, the church works to uphold universal human values.
You know, and what I love is the optimism of St. John Paul II.
Uh-huh.
And in this paragraph, he recognizes that man is not, that he recognizes in every human person, not just the glimmers of the image of God, but he has an awareness of what we can become in Christ and through the grace of God, so that every person has a potential to encounter Christ. Every person has a potential to be open to receiving that fullness of truth.
Yeah.
And that is another reason to love and to cherish and respect every human being, because of that potential. Sometimes we can't see the potential in the person standing in front of us, but these are the eyes. We have to look at this person through the eyes of the church, through the eyes of Christ, through the eyes of faith, you know, and see that, yes, okay, this person, you know, doesn't know Jesus, but wow, what an opportunity. You're like a canvas, you know, and you just start drawing, you just start painting, you just start opening that palette of truth in the gospel, and allow that person to really experience the power of Christ's love in that moment.
Yeah, that's the invitation, and you're right, and the challenge too. Sometimes it's difficult to, especially in online situations, you know, where the person on the other side of the screen is invisible to me. I don't see them. I can't interact with them face to face. The challenge is to disembody them and to just treat them as an abstract idea. And that is what the church, what John Paul is specifically saying. This is not who we are as Christians. This each individual person is loved by Christ. And we are, as he said, you know, our mission is to help each person walk with Christ. And so whether it be somebody that we're having a Twitter spat with, or whether it be the person standing right in front of us who's asking us for a piece of bread because he's hungry, whatever it may be, each person that we encounter is loved by Christ, and we are to help each person find Christ by loving, by inviting, and by sharing what we have. And the best form of conversion is love.
Yep. And every person is unique and unrepeatable.
Yeah.
You know, we can't have this utilitarian way of thinking, you know, like a communist government, a socialist government, where people are just, you know, numbers, where they're just only useful. They only have value as long as they're useful to society.
Yeah.
You know, because that way you stop looking at persons, right? You start looking at objects instead of looking at a human being standing in front of you. And we have to be therefore countercultural.
Yeah.
And again, allow people to have that encounter, to see, to have everyone seeing, like Mother Teresa did, when she saw someone, she saw Christ.
Yeah.
And that's what we need to do as well.
Well, we're going to have to wrap up our conversation tonight and leave it there, because we've reached the end of our time together, Deacon.
I can't believe how fast it goes.
I know, every time.
Every
right?
week.
Well, folks, you can actually connect with us even in the in-between show times by going to Facebook. We're at Living Stones on Mater Dei Radio. We're also on Twitter at Catholic Stones. You can also download all the previous episodes of the show and subscribe to receive future episodes in your podcast player by going to materdeiradio.com. That's materdei radio.com. Until we gather together next week, Deacon, might we have a blessing?
May Almighty God bless you and keep you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We'll see you next week here on Living Stones.
You've been listening to Living Stones with Ken Hellenius and Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Living Stones is produced at the studios of Mater Dei Radio in Portland, Oregon. For more information about this show, go to materdeiradio.com. That's materdei radio.com.